We are continuing in John chapter 11, working our way through the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And what Jesus is doing through that. Last week we spent some time recognizing that Jesus was very intentional about delaying before he went to Bethany. And he was even very clear with the apostles, his disciples, that Lazarus was dead, but that he was anticipating the clear message to them and the strengthening of their faith by seeing what he was going to do. And we even continued on there beginning in verse 17, and we read in there, so we're going to start again today, but we did already, no wonder I'm getting my pages in reverse order, we did already talk a little bit about Martha's interaction with Jesus, but we didn't really get a chance to explore that fully, nor the words that Jesus taught her in that. So let's start again at verse 17 and read through 37. If we get done with that, then we'll pick it up in 38 and move on. So if anyone can help us out by beginning to read there in verse 17, I'd appreciate it.
So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "Teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Mary met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she said to him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So Jesus again, how far?
I said 37, but all right, that'd be fine. We'll deal with the tomb when we get done with this, if we do, and we very well may. So the challenge in seeing this story clearly is setting aside the fact that we know how it comes out. I mean, if you really want to get into the moment and understand the depth of what's going on and the context of Jesus' teaching, it is very valuable to stop and not let your mind rush ahead, but put yourself in the place of the people who are interacting in this story. And there's a number of people here. We've got Jesus himself who can look ahead. He knows what's coming. He knows what his purposes are. He's even announced the purpose of this whole event is so they can see this and grow in their faith and truly believe that he has a power for resurrection over the dead. We also get to see Martha and Mary who are living this out, and you can put yourself here. There's probably nobody in this room who hasn't had the issues of life come about where there's some timing. And I would guess most of you could even look at a point where somebody in your family has died where you were praying for, pleading with God to not have that be the case. That time would go by, that a treatment would work, that just God through his sovereignty would undo this life-threatening illness and all that goes with it. And in that moment, there's even this sense of finality that if God does something, it's got to be before death. You know, once a person's died, it's kind of like, okay, all the rules have changed. And don't we even see that? Don't the scriptures even talk about, if you don't repent, you're going to die in your sins? Implying, even stating that, it's at the moment of death that determines your state for judgment. So if you want to look at some of that, there's even some correct teaching in scripture that would tell us that this death moment's a big deal. So here's Martha and Mary looking at this and believing that Jesus, if he were there, could do something about it. And it's clear that that was on their minds, and they had probably even talked about it, because both of them, that's their opening with Jesus. If you'd been here, he would have survived. You could have done this. You also have the apostles and the disciples watching and traveling with Jesus, not even getting it, as we saw last week when he first tells them, Lazarus sleeps, but we'll go wake him up. And he meant Lazarus is dead, but we'll go raise him from the dead. And they didn't get it, so he had to explain it very clearly to them. And so here are all the people living their way through this. They don't know when Jesus shows up in Bethany what's coming. And we can understand this passage more clearly if we can, at some extent, get in their head. So last week, keep in mind, Lazarus is still in the grave. We talked about Mary stayed at the house, Martha went out, and what we had led up to was some of the interactions. So I'm going to pick it up, repeat just a little bit. Martha's opening is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That was a statement of faith in what Jesus could have done if he had been there. And you know, there's another side to this. One of the commentators I read said, they sent a messenger to Jesus to tell him, Lazarus is ill. After the messenger delivers the message to Jesus, and we see Jesus wait a couple days, but forget about that for a minute. After the messenger delivers a message, what does he do? He probably lived in Bethany. We don't know, but that's probably what, unless they found somebody from the town where Jesus was at, said, oh, when you go home, tell Jesus. But in all probability, he was a sent messenger, not uncommon. They didn't exactly have telephones and telegraph. We don't have telegraph anymore either, but they didn't have the quick communication method, so it was typical. You got an urgent message, you send somebody who can move fast on their feet or through, riding an animal, and you get the message out. When he's done, he's probably going to come home and tell Martha and Mary, well, I told him. He didn't seem real anxious, or I told him, and so they wait, and where's he at? And he's not coming, and he's not here. So bottom line, there's a chance, we don't know, there's a chance that that messenger came home, and here's Martha and Mary knowing that Jesus took his sweet time about showing up. I mean, that would be a way to look at it. So he said, if you'd have been here, he would have survived. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. What's Martha's response? We talked about that. I know the resurrection's coming. I know he'll arise in the end day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And her answer was, of course, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world, meaning he, even God, coming into the world. She's affirming Jesus' deity and so on. But let's go back to Jesus' statement for a minute. I am the resurrection and life. He who dies will live again. He who believes in me will never die. What? Okay. It's not a new passage to you. Explain it to me. What does all that mean? Let's start with I am the resurrection and life. What's Jesus saying? He has power over life and death. Okay.
Just as Martha said, someday
He is the one that came to the world to solve the problem of sin, leading to the opportunity for resurrection. Okay? It is through Jesus' power that resurrection occurs. What else?
Life, as I read it, obviously, he says, we're going to die. I'm going to die someday, but I'm going to live forever. That's what he's saying. You're going to have life. You're going to have eternal life.
Yep.
Eternity.
Jesus has even said previously that he will be calling those. It will be by his power and his word calling them out of the grave. So, you know, that's not something new in Jesus' teaching here. It's interesting, and we've got to be careful because you never know when to make too much or you might be making too little of something. He starts out with, in the sentence construction, kind of emphasizes it, I am. And some of the words I read in commentary would take you to, he's affirming some deity here. Because he's using the name of God was the I am, right? That's, remember, Moses, the burning bush. And you know, he may be pointing out his deity, saying, hey, I'm God here. I'm also the resurrection of life. It's by my power that these things happen. The first part, you know, because one of us can say, I'm going to town. We're not trying to tell somebody I'm God, you know, so we don't really know the full intent of when and how these words are used, if that's really what was intended, but that's a possibility here. Inflection would have a lot to do with it, which we don't get inflection. We just get the words. And
but just saying the very fact that he's the resurrection and life affirms that he's deity because no one else could do that.
So ultimately, you're right, Ted. He is affirming that. He goes on to say, focus my eyes here. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Let's take that part of the sentence. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What does it mean to believe in him?
That his crucifixion was enough
to
cover our sins.
That is certainly a cornerstone part of it.
I believe that he redeemed
me at Calvary. The same, very similar thought. But, I mean, there are people that believe there was a Jesus that walked around the world, but don't believe in his deity. Don't believe in, and so that would be a part of it, believing in his deity. Certainly wouldn't believe in his virgin birth. That's a part of it. Certainly wouldn't believe that his sacrifice on the cross would cover anybody's sins. They might not even believe there is such a thing as sin. But nonetheless, I mean, there's a lot of people that believe in the existence of a man named Jesus that don't believe in what he's talking about here. And we've listed those things, at least in a high level, of, you know, his deity and his sacrificial death on the cross as a sinless man that covers our sins. That's right.
That becomes part of your very being, your life, your change. You can't say, okay, I accept you as my Lord and Savior, and then just go on your way. It's an active faith in your own being.
That's right. It is active.
Even the demons believed there was Jesus.
That's right.
But they didn't believe that he was going to provide the resurrection.
Well, and they were correct. He wasn't going to provide the resurrection for them because they didn't come under this opportunity. This is a very humanity-centered opportunity. It doesn't exist for the angels.
Have an eternity, the same as anyone else. Who believes in him. Anyone who believes in him is eternally saved. Whether they follow him or not, they're going to have an eternity.
That's right. Yes, and the demon. That's why the demons shudder. They know their eternity is going to be one of a very difficult existence, one full of God's wrath for them. Okay, and so let's keep going with that sentence just a little bit more. Everyone who lives, we got too far ahead. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Let's start at the end of that. What are we talking about? What do we mean by if he dies here?
Well,
physical death. What do we mean on the live part, just ahead of that? He will live even if he dies. It's spiritual life, isn't it? So, you know, even if you physically die, that if you believe in Jesus, he's telling them, while they don't have the cross yet, they haven't seen it, they don't know how he puts it all together, but they know that he is the cornerstone piece because he said so. If you believe in me, even if you die, you're going to live. And, of course, he's looking, and we know from our perspective in the rest of the scriptures, he's looking at eternity. Let's go on to the next sentence then. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What does that mean? Well, if we go through the same little exercise, now we're talking about those that are alive spiritually are never going to die spiritually. We may face physical death, but once we become spiritually alive, that is an eternal thing. As Peter said, you know, you've been born of again, of an incorruptible seed. It doesn't decay. It can't die. It's not like the physical seed that we're born of. We become physically born, and from the almost the moment of birth, decay is evident. Did y'all look in the mirror this morning? Decay is evident. You know, it's just there. We can't. We'd love to turn it around. There are companies making billions and billions of dollars trying to help us convince ourselves that it's not really happening, but it is. Had enough of it. I understand that. Okay, so you know, that's just the way of physical life. I've got a couple of things that I want to really bring out this morning. I'm not quite sure the best timing, but I'm going to go into one of those right now. What is the context in which Jesus is doing this teaching? It's death, isn't it? Doesn't death really bring to light issues of life? Isn't it in the context of death that we really get a chance to see what is and what isn't? Now, I said we, if you're a believer, it really, things are crystal clear. So at the moment of death, you know, you've done this as a believer. If you've been to any funerals, particularly somebody close, you go to a funeral, you don't come home the same, do you? Your priorities of life are rearranged. Now, you're quick to forget if you're like me. So over time, the little things of life start creeping in and the slips in priorities occur again. But you go to a funeral and you get a chance to see what's important and what's not. You get a chance to see that these things that I might work on could have an eternal benefit, an eternal effect for somebody or for myself. These things, yeah, they seem important today. They seem like they bring me a lot of satisfaction, or they might make my physical life more secure based on earning an extra dollar or taking care of myself. But when it gets right down to it, those things are all very brief. We all talk about how life goes faster as you get older. What it amounts to is you finally just wake up and realize how fast life was all along. But nonetheless, this life is extremely short. God describes it as you're a vapor. You know, you ever blow out your breath on a cold day? That's how long your life is in the eyes of God. Compare that to eternity. That he's got it right. He's telling us, don't be confused about life. And yet, if you've been around people who don't have that hope within them at a funeral, you see that for those folks, many, it creates great confusion. There's questions that pop to the surface. And in that moment, you need an answer. And there's no acceptable answers. I don't know if you've been to a funeral that I could describe like this, where they beat the funeral service to death with strange things, trying to find something in that person's life or in this experience of the funeral that will bring meaning to it. I've been there with people who just didn't have any answers in that moment, and it was difficult. And these are painful moments most of the time, aren't they? And yet out of those moments, we can get a clear message. Jesus is using one of those painful moments in the lives of a lot of people. It's painful for a lot of people. And yet it's bringing to the surface the issues of life. Go back. What's the main? Why is there a death for any human being?
Sin.
That's where it came in. If you will, and I could save this and probably should to the very end of this book or chapter, but I'll mention it now. Jesus, when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, I mean, he is really in this example of what he's going to do in Lazarus' life and demonstrate his power. He's really showing, it's all right here. This is his ministry in a nutshell. He came to give life to those that were dead. And he's going to give us one quick example of showing us to that to us in a physical way to show that he has the authority and the power to do it in any life he chooses to do it in. So, out of this very clear moment, you know, we're going to see Jesus demonstrate his power over life and death. And that's what he's teaching here. He's saying, don't miss it. I'm here today to show you I am the resurrection and the life. So let's continue. Verse 28, when she had said this, Martha, and what she had said is, I believe you are the Christ come, the Son of God, come into the world. When she'd said this, she went away, and she found Mary, her sister, saying, secretly, she took her aside, the teacher's here and calling you. And so when she heard, she got up quickly and was going to Jesus. Now we're guessing, and let's remember we're guessing, but let's just put ourselves in the story a little bit. Why would Martha feel the need? Why would this be a secret comment? Hey, the teacher's here and he's calling for you. Well, that's a piece of it, potentially. Yep. Yeah, and we're going to see. Yep. And that very well could be. She may have been, you know, it was just the chapter before that Jesus left, and now it was some period of time had gone by, and I don't remember. We talked about it, and I've forgotten what the period of time was. What, several months had gone by from the time the previous chapter when Jesus left and went back to baptizing where John had started out his baptizing. And that's what he was up there doing, was overseeing this baptismal, this ministry time up there in the same area. But he had left Jerusalem because the Jews wanted, well, no, let's be very clear. He left Jerusalem because his plan to do so. Now, on the outside, the people could see that the Jews were anxious to kill him. Even before they went back down to Bethany, Thomas had said, well, let's go down and die with him if he's so intent on going down there. Let's just do it, which they missed the whole point of his teaching right before that, as we talked about. But so there may have been some, we've got people here who aren't friendly to Jesus. So let's, you know, hey, you know, he's out there. He's calling for you. And she knew that Mary would want to go. And so that may have been a piece of it. So Jesus was still, verse 30, was not yet in the village. He was where he'd visit with Martha. So she left. He's kind of hanging around wherever that was outside the city. And so as Mary went up to go, the Jews who were there with her in the house and consoling her saw her get up quickly and went out. And they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Did I tell you about the parade that went on in the Jewish? I talked a little bit last week about Jewish funerals. I know we talked about they didn't have all the feasting. And by the way, I looked it back up again because I said there's two of the three items. I couldn't remember the third one. They went for 2 days at a Jewish funeral. Usually it was around a week, might even be longer if it was a very prominent person. The first 2 days they ate nothing. And just to keep it from becoming a celebration, but to keep it in the mourning moment like they were intending, when they did have a meal, that first meal, and throughout this funeral, all they ate were bread, eggs, and lentils. They're not going to eat anything fancy or wonderful because that's not what the funeral's about, so they were very careful to keep that within those bounds. But they also would do a parade kind of between the house and the funeral area and kind of a constant mourning and traffic. And I wasn't going to bring you this, but that's my head, so I'll tell you. The women always led the parade. And it does fit into with our story a little bit here because it ties us back in with the book of Genesis. Why did the women lead the funeral parades? The women were the first to sin. The women were the first ones to bring into this world the women, the woman. Eve was the first one to actually sin and begin the process of this death that we now experience. And so that's what they did, not to humiliate those women, but just as a part of remembering history about why is death occurring. First the woman sinned, and then Adam joined her in the sin, and that's kind of how they go at it. They're mourning sin as well as they're mourning this person's dying. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and we talked about that a little bit, too. And, well, no, that's fine, but they were. I mean, they had developed it into an art this mourning. And so, and part of it was to minister to the main people, the family. So if you see the brother of the sister of the deceased, either one of them heading to the tomb, part of your job, part of the funeral party's job, not just the ones that were paid, but all of them was to go keep this wailing going and this intense mourning. And so when they see Mary get up, they think, well, maybe we're going to go do the parade again, whatever, I don't know. But anyway, they followed her thinking she's going to the tomb there in verse 31 is where it starts. But instead, she came to where Jesus was. What does she do when she sees Jesus? Not exactly. She fell to his feet. Same Mary that would later on be credited with washing his feet and drying them with the hairs of her head. Mary falls at his feet, worships him. And what does she say? And now Ruth is right. She says the same thing. It's pretty clear the two sisters, that was their thought. That was their theme when Lazarus was on his what turned out to be deathbed. They were there just mourning and mourning. Oh, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Not a lot of clarity on what it means to be troubled in spirit, but yet we don't need a lot of language behind that to understand, do we? Have you ever been troubled in spirit? Have you ever hurt just because you're with somebody else who's really hurting? And so here's Jesus' humanity beginning to show, you know, this was purposeful. I mean, when the doctor's doing surgery on you for some malady, you don't expect him to weep over the pain that you're about to experience, do you? His job's to go in and create the pain. And you don't expect him to be anxious about, you know, he knows he's doing a good thing. Here's Jesus. He knows he's doing the right thing. He is there to show them his power over life, to teach them about resurrection, to give them a real poignant example of his power to not only raise another, but even pointing eventually to his own resurrection from the dead. So, you know, he ought to be, boy, you're really going to see something kind of an attitude, you would think. But that's not what happens in its entirety. There's a part of this where Jesus picks up and participates in their own troubled spirit, becomes a part of his troubled spirit. And that's, you know, that's one of the wonderful things about the Savior we have. You know, when we get over to Hebrews, we talk about a high priest that was tempted in every way just as we are. That's a part of his humanity, yet without sin. It's important to go ahead and say. But Jesus had the range of emotions. He could hurt with people and did. Even to the point we see in a moment, it says Jesus wept. So he finds out where it is. They say, well, just come and we'll show you. And Jesus wept. It's important to say here there's a real significant difference that doesn't come across in our language in verse 35 versus what we saw back in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews were weeping, that's an entirely different word. They were wailing. And you almost, if they wanted to do it in English, that's probably the best thing they could have done was to translate those wailing. But they had a word for this highly expressive outpouring, noisy outpouring of grief. And that's what they're doing. They are letting it all out. But the word for Jesus wept is a silent crying. So he was much more subdued. And it even expresses more emotion in a way to me. Maybe I'm wrong in that, but my impression of it is that's more emotion than this loud yelling that's going on. It just shows from the inside of who he was, out of him is coming this compassion for the suffering they're going through in the midst of what he's going to teach them. So they said to him in verse 34, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, he wept. 36, the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. So they're there seeing this and recognizing the emotion that Jesus had for Lazarus. There's something in that that's hard to bring across just in the printed text. And I don't know if the words I read in the commentary so on were right, but there is a belief amongst some at least that this was said in a contemptuous way. Almost like, see how he loved him, but he didn't save him. You know, almost like Jesus is helpless here. Oh, yeah, there's a great miracle worker. Got him reduced to tears. That kind of an atmosphere in how these words are. I don't want to hold that out to you and say I know that's right, but
I've never written a commentary, so this won't be close probably. But as I read this, Jesus, and we know what the rest of the story is going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus knows, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, this is a perfect example of empathy. Not sympathy, but empathy.
Yep.
Really feeling
mm-hmm.
what Mary and Martha are going through.
Mm-hmm.
And, I could be totally wrong about that, but I've always felt that Jesus given us a good example of how, you know, that he showed empathy.
Yep. I think you're right. One reason why I think you're right on there. Well, it's clear because Jesus isn't going to be mourning over the fact that Lazarus is dead. He knows Lazarus was coming back to life. He's mourning. He's weeping over the pain and anguish his loved ones are experiencing with their sense that this moment for Lazarus' life is now ended. But the last couple of verses really emphasize this sense of potential contempt by the bystanders. Because in verse 37, some said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? It's kind of a challenge there. Yep. You know, look, because that's what the fight was over just previously, wasn't it? The man born blind. And that was a big deal and caused quite a stir, and so now they're coming back, oh yeah, uh-huh, sure. Couldn't this guy, if he could do that, why couldn't he do this? If he could heal a man born blind from birth, he should have been able to heal this illness, whatever it was. So anyway, that kind of takes us through 37. Let's pick it up and read 38 through 44. Yes?
Can we kind of apply this to the death of all believers? I mean, the family doesn't understand.
Well, it depends on what you mean by that. How would you apply it?
Well, I guess I'm thinking that death is all about God's timing, and the family doesn't understand that.
In that sense, yes, we can apply it, and that's very correct. Where I would not want to go in applying that is to minimize the validity of the grief. I mean... I mean, because the grief is still going to be there. The separation, even if you are confident in rejoining that person in eternity, you're still left with, but I didn't want to do tomorrow alone, or didn't want to do, you know, whatever it was we did together. I didn't plan on not having that person be a part of my life. So.
Well, Jesus left. He understood that.
Yeah, he felt that separation, the pain of their separation that they were sensing.
But at the same time, Lazarus' death was to glorify God, and that's something that we can't pick up on during the moment. We don't understand that. But.
Yeah, in some cases, that's particularly more distant, yep. I mean, it's good teaching for us as we go through moments of grieving, particularly for those that are saved. Yes? Oh, yeah.
And you're there to guide them through. I mean, it's that same kind of empathy. Jesus knows that they're going to this, that this is for their good, and that, you know, he's meant to, like, fix it. But it's that sorrow over their, whether it's lack of belief, or their just their pain. You know,
Yeah, and you could.
Kind of how I saw it, too, because if you made the choice to go 2 days later knowing he was going to die, and you were responsible for their sadness, wouldn't that kill you? Wouldn't that just crush you to know that you were
going to
die?
Well,
knowing that you
got to
fix it, but you had to hurt first.
You have to be careful saying that it was purposeful. Well,
the purpose wasn't to produce the pain.
Right. But the cause was.
But in order that he might be glorified, there was going to be some pain for some people involved that loved this man. I mean, he could have sent back with a messenger, okay, Lazarus is going to die, but don't worry about it. I'll be down later and raise him from the dead. He didn't do that. That would have eliminated all of the teaching that we've got right here in the leading part, because the interaction with Mary and Martha would have been entirely different. The opportunity for Jesus to bring out what he needed to bring out. I mean, it needed the backdrop of the issues of death for him to be able to show his power and teach through that moment. And so their pain was just a necessary part of setting the stage for this. So in that sense, I mean, he hurt with them. There's no doubt about it. And I don't know, you know, how I would feel most comfortable describing. I mean, what he would feel in empathy would not approach guilt. I'm certain he never felt the least bit of guilt over taking them through this. But at the same time, I mean, he hurt. It's just obvious. He hurt with them.
Rick, I can relate it to today, I think, and that is many things that we go through definitely are very painful at the time that create some of the greatest growth in us spiritually.
Yep. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, if you save a child from every present trouble and the pain of the natural consequences of living, now you have a child that is totally dependent on you, and that's not what the intent is.
Let me quickly add to what I said. The growth for me is not for what I did. It's because it teaches my dependence upon him.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, I understand.
I guess I keep going back to the death of our son, Travis.
Yeah.
The total shock. And, you know, looking back on it, pain and grief, suffering, yeah, it's a fallen world, that's part of it. But Travis's death changed the lives of so many people that were close to him and taught us that we're so dependent upon God. And, you know, Travis's death was to glorify God and bring people closer to him.
Yep. Yeah, you know, when we get into a topic like this, you know, you can't there are none of us here today that in some fashion don't live through, relive an experience when you're looking at this kind of a thing and realizing what they were going through. And it's part of the human experience, but it's also a very difficult moment to have these things come back out of our own experience and relive them. Good points. There were two groups. We read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Well, they were divided up in the camps. I think the bulk of the... I don't know. Okay, let's just start there. I don't have a clue. My general sense is that the bulk of the people tended to follow the Pharisees. I mean, they were the heroes of virtuous living. So most people saw the Pharisees as the people to pattern their lives and teaching after. They were the ones that were pretty much in the leadership of the Jewish practices and the Jewish teaching. So I'm guessing, and that's all I'm doing.
Well, the Sadducees were, according to research, I think, were a more minor group, a
yep.
smaller group as far as leadership is concerned.
Yep.
Well, what did they look to give them hope of the resurrection?
Frank, you mean the Pharisees?
No, the
common Jews would look to the situations in the scriptures like David's hope. David, I think, gives us a good example when the first child born with Bathsheba died. You know, that it shows that hope that he had, because he said, you know, I can't see him in this life, but there, you know, the time will come when I can. I'm not giving the words at all like in the scriptures, but there was that general sense that went along those lines, and I'm not sure that I could. I'm sorry, you've quickly exceeded my ability to bring clarity to it, but that's what I see in the general Old Testament response. I mean, and you have the Elijah and the Elisha kind of a thing too, where they were translated. So I mean, they had some idea that there was something beyond this life, and believed that. I'm certain that it was reckoning with their sins was the issue. Of course, they look to the sacrificial system. By the time we get here, they were looking to that more than they even were the faith. Other comments? Yes.
I kind of see a parallel here that I had a cousin who died, and his parents claimed to be believers, they attend church, and yet their grief was so enormous, and mm-hmm. still continues to be.
Yeah.
Got to be
careful with that, and I'm going to have trouble with this one, because this goes right at. I mean, this is a lot of my personal development, but this example is very poignant to me, and maybe it will be for you. My grandparents, my mother's parents, had a late-born child. They had three daughters, and then late in life came this son that they didn't anticipate. I'm sure. 10 years younger than my mother, who was the middle of the girls. So about 8 years, I think, younger than the youngest one. And this kid, now, I spent a lot of time in the house. He was occasionally mean to me, so I'm not going to tell you he was a perfect kid. But he tended to be the one that whatever he set out to do, he did very well. He could sing well. He was a star athlete in high school. He was just the perfect helper around the farm. I mean, you could just go down through the list of things. And it's not kind of, you know, after death you kind of tend to inflate people. It's not that kind of a thing. I'm very confident of that because I saw a lot of it. I saw the trophies that the team gave him in honor to him. But I think he was 17 when they discovered he had bone cancer. He was dead at 19. They let him in an honorary way graduate with his high school class because he couldn't finish out because of the illness. But my grandparents never got over that. I mean, here's my grandfather. Here's his life buddy that he didn't expect to ever get that was taken from him. And that was really hard. And so they never got over it. They didn't get to see the product of this child that they never expected, that yet turned out to be such a flower in their life. He had a girlfriend that he asked for the privilege of marrying her, but the illness was already known, and her dad said, "No, you'll just leave her pregnant and alone." So that felt very cold to the people in my family. I've known her as an adult. That's probably a good thing they didn't get married. I would not have picked her for a wife of one of my kids. But anyway, now don't get me wrong, she's a virtuous young lady. I want to be very careful here. But she just lacks some wisdom. But anyway, to bring that out, they grieved and still grieve to the day they died over missing seeing the earthly life. But they didn't grieve for his future. They didn't grieve for the fact that he had left them and was in heaven. I mean, he was a believer. I mean, he was very much living his life from the beginning to the day he died in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and putting his faith in him. So I would just say be careful in what kind of assumptions we overlay on the top of somebody else's grief. Now, I will give you the other side of that in saying I have seen people grieve in my extended family clearly because they had no hope or sense of any reason for hope. Either, you know, death brings one of two things. It either brings clarity or it brings confusion. In their case, the ones I'm thinking of, it brought both confusion and hopelessness because they had no answers, and out of no answers, they had no hope. So they didn't know what to make of death. They had a sense that there was a life after this one, but they had no idea of what, who, why, how, and what to do with that, and had no intention of figuring it out. And so the solutions are talk a lot about the person that died and how wonderful they were, ignore all the problems that they had, and share one last good big drink together, because that was what life kind of evolved around for some of them. Very sad, sad situation. So, I mean, in that case, I mean, I've seen people, so I'm not trying to show any disrespect for your insight in their life. I'm just saying be careful with that. Other comments?
Mm-hmm. Had been throughout the Old Testament, and Bill, which is maybe the oldest book in the Old Testament. Job 19:26, Job says, "And after my skin is destroyed, or he dies, this I know, and in my flesh I should see God." Mm-hmm. So Job, who was an ancient man, believed in the resurrection, mm-hmm. that he would die and that he would be resurrected and see God.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. When he went to offer his son.
Absolutely. That's a good example I think of.
Believes, if you look throughout the Old Testament, it's there. Probably instructed by God early on, maybe to Adam himself.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know, but it's a common belief. Has been.
Well, they made the sacrifices for a reason, and I doubt if it was just for this life.
Right.
I mean, that's what the Cain and Abel deal is, right? Sacrifices. So I would think here. Yeah, thank you for adding that, because I didn't have any good answers for that.
David referred to it several times in the Psalms.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all over the Psalms. Yep. I'm gonna kind of skip back to something that another, the other item I didn't quite know where to fit it in, and then we'll pick it up next time with verse 38. But Jesus said, you know, he asked a couple times, "Do you believe in here?" You know, I said, I'm the way, I'm the resurrection, the life, and you know, do you believe this? And you know, I think sometimes it's easy to misstate what it means to believe, what faith is. And I ran across this that there's a guy named John Patton, and I don't know the era that he was doing this, but he was in the South Sea Islands. as a missionary and as a part of what he was doing there, not only was he interacting directly with the people he was taking the gospel to, but he was translating. And their language, so here, you know, translating is a tough job. I've had a couple of cases where I've come in contact with some of the Aka Indian things and the Elliot Nate Saint story and all that. One of the problems they had with them was they didn't really have a term for follow. And so they had trouble with that. Well, they went through, well, they've got paths in the jungle, so they would say there's the Lord's path. So get on the Lord's path. And so when it would talk about, you know, those kinds of things, they used the paths and took that metaphor and moved it into their translation as a way to make up for a lack of words even to translate from. Well, he had the same problem with the word belief. In the South Sea Islands, the tribe or group of people he was working with, I don't know if they were a tribe, but whoever they were, they didn't have a word for belief. Kind of seemed strange to us, but they didn't have one. And he was struggling with this and struggled with it for a while. How do I take all of the text in the original language and move it into their language and they don't have a word for belief? And in the midst of trying out things and struggling one day, his home was kind of open to the people he was working with. And a guy came in, he was just exhausted, and the best word is flopped down in this guy's chair. And he said, I've got it. This guy trusted that chair to not break when he kind of just threw himself into it. He had no concern about whether or not I was going to hold him up. And so what he turned it into was put your whole weight on Christ. And if you think about that a minute, that probably is even better than what we tend to think about in English. In English, if somebody says, do you believe me? We typically say, do I think you're telling the truth? You know, it's easy when someone says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, you'll have people who will say, well, yeah, I believe there was some guy, and, you know, we talked about that earlier. You can say yes to that and just believe there was some guy named Jesus that lived sometime and that he kind of had an impact. You know, you see the things on TV explaining who Jesus really was and how he came to his beliefs and what he was up to. And, you know, so you run into these weird things, but I think it's just helpful when we see Jesus say here, you know, do you believe this? To say, are you putting your full weight, your full hope? Is everything you are placed on that with confidence that that's going to do what needs done? So when we look back at, you know, in verse 25, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. And she goes on, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That is where the follower of Jesus Christ, that is where the person who has been born again, who has a new heart, who recognizes Jesus as Lord, who has reckoned with their sin by trusting in the cross, that what Jesus did there, he took the very suffering and the wrath of God and took it for us so that we could have his righteousness given, imputed to us. That's what we're doing there when you say, yes, I believe. And she even went so far as to call him the Christ. That's putting everything you are, all of your hope for the future right on top of that, putting your full weight on that. And I just wanted to, I found that valuable, and I wanted to just pass that metaphor on to you today. Questions, comments? Okay, well, next time we're going to start in some fashion. We'll have to back up and get a little bit of a lead into it. But we're going to start with verse 38 and get to the tomb and the actual resurrection of Lazarus and even some of the results of that. Let's pray. Lord, you are trustworthy. You are one we can put our full hope and weight on without any fear. We know that you will sustain us through this life and into the life to come. We are confident that if we have been born again, if we have you as our Lord and our Savior, that you will lead us through this life, and though we might die physically, we will live eternally. And once we recognize that we're alive eternally, we will never die. What a privilege that is, Lord, today, in putting ourselves in the place of Martha and Mary and in this time of mourning. Lord, it brings out memories, it brings out issues in our life where we have come face to face with those that we love and their agony and their death and the hurt that it brings to us. Lord, what a privilege it is to have known and loved people, and yet it hurts when they're gone. Lord, we pray in the midst of all this, you will get our perspective right, that you will even use these emotions in our lives to bring us to the same place you were bringing Martha and Mary to in fullness, that you are seen by us fully, completely, even emotionally as a resurrection to life. Give us great joy in the fact that you are Lord and Savior. Lord, lead us in glorifying you. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.